And now we would like to introduce to you Brother Mark Nimish, and the title of his subject is The Whole Armor of God. The Whole Armor of God. Brother Mark.
Ephesus was one of the greatest cities in the world at the time the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the brethren there. Known for its art and its culture, and also for religious practices that were false. Ephesus was one of the wealthiest cities in the world, and also one of the most immoral. In Acts 19:27, we're told that in Ephesus there was a temple built to their false goddess Diana, or in the Greek, Artemis. And this temple contained 100 marble columns. Legend has it that instead of mortar being used between the marble blocks that made this temple, that gold was used. The temple was considered one of the wonders of the world at that time. And yet, in the city of Ephesus, there was a small group of brethren studying the scriptures and what they heard about the teachings and life of Jesus. In the city of Ephesus, there was an amphitheater which held about 25,000 people, and the remains of that amphitheater are still there today. And we're told in Acts 19:34 that the people in the city of Ephesus were so crazy about their goddess Diana that in Acts 19:34 it says the people shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The Apostle Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus with the brethren there, and we have that given to us in Acts 20:31. And so, not surprisingly, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the brethren at Ephesus full of spiritual instruction to help them because they lived in an environment of evil influences and attitudes, just as we too live in conditions at times where we have these evil influences and the attitudes that go along with that. And so, as the Apostle Paul started to conclude his letter to the brethren at Ephesus, he wrote these words found in Ephesians 6:10. And he wrote, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." How do we become strong in the Lord? The Apostle Paul gives an answer in the verses that he wrote that follows. And he wrote in Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles," or as the diaglot says, "the crafty ways of the devil." We'd like to consider this armor of God that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians and to us about. And we'd like to consider 4 key points as we go through this. Point number 1, the Apostle Paul knew very well the words of the prophet Isaiah, because almost all the expressions he uses to describe this armor of God is found in the book of Isaiah. And we may ask ourselves, how well do we know the words from the prophet Isaiah? Point number 2, and this is found in reprint 40:42. Reading the scriptures is like finding the armor of God. But Paul said, "Put on the armor of God. Believe and apply personally the promises of God in the Bible." Point number 3, each piece of the armor of God is for a particular purpose. And point number 4, we need the entire armor of God to be able to withstand the increasing evil in the days in which we live. What kind of armor do we use today in 2006? When we left our home or apartment to come to the convention, no doubt we closed and locked the windows and doors. We stopped the mail or newspaper. That was sort of a protection or armor to try and reasonably protect what we left behind. For those of us who use a computer, we probably have virus software protection on your computer to try and protect the computer and the data held within And for those that use a computer at work, you may have one or many passwords to further protect the computer and the information stored there. A firefighter, before rushing into a burning building, would never purposely leave behind part of their protective gear or armor. They wouldn't think of leaving behind a glove or two, or skipping putting on their helmet or their boots. To do so would be taking high risk and be very foolish to do. And so we too, as we strive to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and his example, we need the entire armor of God, as Paul said, to protect ourselves from the increasing evil days in which we live. And so the Apostle Paul wrote in the following verse, Ephesians 6:12, and this is how it reads in the Phillips translation. He writes, "For our fight is not against any physical enemy. It is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We are up against the unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil." If we take that verse just by itself, it's a scary thought. To have to fight against numerous unseen evil hosts. But Paul said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Paul continues in verse 13, again from the Phillips. He says, he writes to us, "Therefore you must wear the whole armor of God, that you may be able to resist evil in its day of power, and that even when you have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground." And Paul goes on and begins to describe this armor of God that we have. He says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." The word loins in Strong's means the hips or our waist. To gird or girt means to fasten on one's belt, to tighten one's belt. And of course, truth means to be true in doctrine or what we profess. Perhaps Paul was thinking of the words of the prophet Isaiah found in Isaiah 65:16. Which refers to God as a God of truth. You know, we use this word truth, don't we? Isaiah also wrote in Isaiah 25, verse 1, that God's counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. In the sixth volume, on page 657, Brother Russell writes that here in Ephesians 6:14, that loins girt about with truth pictures consecration to service. Why? Well, in the Bible, in the Old Testament times, a loosened belt signified leisure, that you were ready to kind of relax. Whereas a tightened belt signified you were ready for action or for battle. And we have several scriptures given in the Bible. One is on the night of the Passover, found in Exodus 12, verse 11. In Exodus 12:11, the Israelites were told, "And thus shall ye eat it." And the first thing they're told is, "With your loins girded, with your belts tightened, ready." And of course, it went on to say, "With shoes on your feet and staff in your hand." And they were to eat it in haste. It was the Lord's Passover. They had to be ready. They had to have their loins girded, their belt tightened. In the Bible, two individuals who lived a life dedicated to God were Elijah and John the Baptist. And one of the things they both had in common, as they're described, is they both wore a leather belt that was girded, that was tightened. They were ready to serve God. In 2 Kings 1, verse 8, Elijah is described as having a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he was, and he did, serve God. And in Matthew 3, verse 4, John the Baptist is described, among other things, includes a leather girdle about his loins. John the Baptist was ready, and he served God. Leather is strong and durable. So is the truth. And so we see why Brother Russell in the sixth volume described the girding up of one's loins in Ephesians 6:14 as readiness to serve, in consecration. The Apostle Peter adds in 1 Peter 1:13, he uses this same expression. He writes in 1 Peter 1:13, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul continues in Ephesians 6:14, and he writes, "And having on a breastplate of righteousness." Why did Paul use the expression breastplate of righteousness? Perhaps he remembered the words from the prophet Isaiah found in Isaiah 59:17, which reads, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate." Righteousness means, of course, to be right. Rightness, and would include keeping the commandments of God. Isaiah spoke about what happens when we have righteousness. Isaiah 32:17 says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Matthew 6:33 tells us, "We are to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We are to seek God's righteousness. Psalms 5, verse 8 and 9, Psalms 5, 8 and 9 says, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." So here we have a promise. God has promised to lead those who have put on the breastplate of righteousness. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:12, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." And so here God has promised that he will, those who have put on the breastplate of righteousness, that he is watching over and he hears their prayers. Paul continues in Ephesians 6:15, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Or as Knox's version of this verse reads, "In readiness to publish the gospel." Perhaps Paul was thinking about Isaiah 52, verse 7, which reads, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." And of course, one message the Lord's people proclaims, the promise God made to Abraham, found in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, verse 18, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." The expression shod, if we look that up in Strong's, it means to bind under one's feet. When we're standing or even walking on the ground, if we don't have shoes on, the bottom of our feet quickly become dirty, and they can become easily injured from walking over rough ground. And of course, from our past studies, you recall how the expression the earth in the Bible oftentimes pictures humanity or society or human organizations. And so having our feet shod with the gospel of peace perhaps is picturing how important it is for us to have peace with all men. I like how it is described in the sixth volume on page 657, talking about this importance of having on feet shod or sandals with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In the sixth volume on page 657, it says, "The soldier of the cross who starts in the campaign without the peace of God to assist over the rough places will accomplish less and with more difficulty than the one who seeks to follow peace with all men, to live peaceably as far as possible without compromising the truth." And it continues on and it says, "Those who go without the sandals of peace go hunting trouble and are sure to find little else." Wise words. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men," or as the Weymouth translation says, "persistently strive for peace with all men." And Matthew 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Paul continues with describing this armor of God in Ephesians 6:16. He writes, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Now, of course, a shield is used to protect your body. And in Paul's day, a fiery dart was one that they lit, and then they shot it with an arrow. And so such darts were especially dangerous because whatever they contacted, it was not only the contact and the damage of the dart, but being on fire, a person would be burned. So they were especially dangerous. Paul uses this expression, the fiery darts of the wicked, and certainly the wicked would refer to Satan and his angels. In the sixth volume, again on page 657 and 658, it mentions there the fiery darts of the adversary include things like skepticism, higher criticism, evolution, demonology. And as we stand here in 2006 and reflect on the events just in the past year, I'm sure we would all add books, movies, magazine articles, which came out during this past year trying to pervert the Bible. And things that are dishonoring to Jesus' holy life. We don't hear too much about individuals like Constantine Tischendorf. Tischendorf wrote these words. He said, "Providence has ordained for the New Testament more sources," and he's referring to manuscripts, "of the greatest antiquity than are possessed by all the old Greek literature put together." Let me repeat that, because it's significant. He wrote, "Providence has ordained for the New Testament more sources of the greatest antiquity than are possessed by all the old Greek literature put together." And he additionally wrote that there was no single work of ancient Greek classical literature that could command three such original witnesses as the Sinaitic, the Vatican, and the Alexandrian manuscripts in integrity and accuracy of the text. That's a powerful statement to realize the Bible that we have is entire and complete. And so as we see in Newsweek or different aspects or movies and stuff, these false ideas so dishonoring to God and Jesus, we know and can recognize what that is. Now, some may say, well, who was Tischendorf? And of course, you recall, Tischendorf lived in the 1800s, and he was born in Saxony, or what we call now Germany, in 1815. And Tischendorf, as he studied, he encountered scholars who were starting to deny the inspiration of the Bible. And so one of his objectives in life was to search and try and find the oldest manuscripts that he could find to work on and come up with a more accurate translation of the New Testament. Because he also saw that there had been errors that had crept into what we have our King James Version of the Bible, and that those manuscripts were really not so old, from the 10th century or so. One commentary said this about Tischendorf: he became a Bible scholar, and he set out with a thin wallet and a deep faith to produce an edition of the Bible that would be more accurate and try to address some of the errors that had crept in. It's very interesting. In 1844, as he was searching for the manuscripts throughout the Middle East, he came to a monastery on Mount Sinai, St. Catherine. And as he entered the monastery, as he was led through there, there was a large basket filled with tattered parchments. And the librarian, he asked the librarian that was with him, "What is that?" And he said, "Oh, that's just rubbish. We burned two of those baskets last week." Constantine poked through that basket, And he found 129 pages of the Old Testament that were the oldest manuscripts he had ever seen. And it turned out they dated to the 4th century. And the monks, when they saw how excited Constantine became, they were a little bit cautious. He was an outside visitor, and they didn't let him take all the sheets. He had some in his hand, and he left with that, but the rest he couldn't have. Tischendorf came back 9 years later to Mount Sinai, to that monastery, and he didn't get much cooperation. He came back 6 years later, and he visited, and on the last day of the visit, as the story goes, one of the stewards there took down something that was covered in a red cloth, and they rolled it out before him, and he discovered that it was the Old Testament, and those tattered parchments that were about to be burned, they had put together along with others, and it was ancient version, 4th century version of the Old Testament. And he also found, to his surprise, a complete New Testament manuscript from the 4th century. He was able to borrow that manuscript, and as the story goes, he copied all 110,000 lines to have that manuscript. And that became known as the Codex Sinaiticus manuscript, one of the most accurate manuscripts. The story didn't stop there. There were other manuscripts found by Tischendorf. And there was a man, Baron Taunitch, in the 1800s. And at that time, the Baron Taunitch, his goal was to publish literature and to widely distribute it. And he published hundreds of books. And they got to the point where they got to the book that would be the 1,000th title that they were going to publish. And between him and Tischendorf, they decided that they could think of a no better book than to republish the New Testament using the most accurate manuscripts that they had. And so that is how Tischendorf's New Testament came about. And there's a small book, sometimes you find it on the book table, it looks like this, called Footnotes from the Tischendorf New Testament. It's just the footnotes, it's not the text itself, but if you read the introduction of this footnotes from Tischendorf, he describes much of what we just mentioned, and he talks a little bit more about the differences between these three accurate manuscripts and why certain errors crept in. But back to the armor of God. Other fiery darts Satan will use against us. Of course, he will use anything at his disposal that works for him. He may try our own weaknesses using disappointment or discouragement or weariness. But Paul said, take the shield of faith. And our shield of faith is our faith and in the promises and the doctrines given by God. In 1 John 5:4, it says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And here the word victory, you recall, if we looked that up in Strong's, it's the Greek word N-I-K-E. We would say Nike. And the definition means the means to success, the way to be successful. And that's powerful, isn't it? That the way to be successful is by our faith in God's promises. Proverbs 30:5 also says, he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Paul continues in Ephesians 6:17, and he says, in the King James it says, and take the helmet of salvation, but really the word take more properly means to receive or accept. We don't take salvation. The Heavenly Father provides that for us. No doubt Paul had read in Isaiah 59:17, for he put on a helmet of salvation upon his head. Of course, our head is quite vulnerable to any injury if we fall. A helmet is a protective covering for our head. And our helmet would be our understanding, our appreciation of God's word and his promises. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 and 10 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." And so we find the helmet of salvation is a knowledge based on things that we don't visibly see. It's a faith-based knowledge. Or as 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 says, "And for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So how do we make use of this helmet of salvation that Paul says to us? What do we have to do to have it on securely? Well, back in February of 94, there was a Dawn magazine article which was part of a mini-series on the armor of God. And in there was an analogy given that I appreciated. It said there, we can picture our brains as having millions of tiny storage boxes, almost like safety deposit boxes. And the question was asked, what kind of information are we putting into each of those storage boxes? Is it from God's word? And then the question was asked, who has the key to those storage boxes? Have we given it to somebody else or some other influence? How can we fill those storage boxes? And the answer suggested was, we have to continually think and reflect on God's word and to study his word. And that includes keeping ourselves as much as possible in an environment which encourages this, such as our meetings and conventions. In the sixth volume on page 658, it suggests that the helmet of salvation represents intellectual appreciation and understanding God's plan and time features. And it mentions there that the adversary's busy attacking the truth, and so now we need that helmet of salvation on, that it's indispensable. Paul continues in Ephesians 6:17, and he says, "And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The sword is not in our hand, but in our mouth. And the reason for that, and this was brought out in a March 94 Dawn magazine article on this aspect of the armor of God, is that there are scriptures which bring out this point, that how oftentimes the words out of our mouth are like a sharp sword. And there were several scriptures given. One, of course, is found in Isaiah 49, verse 2, "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." And in Psalms 57, verse 4, it reads, "My soul is among lions, and I lie among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." And in Revelation, the Apostle John, and it's found in the first and also the second chapter, we find there that how words are described as a sharp sword. And the sword here that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6:17, it's for a defensive purpose. It's not to attack the adversary and his angels. It's defensive, just like the rest of the armor of God, to be able to stand in this evil day. When Jesus was tempted by the adversary in the wilderness, Jesus used the sword of the Spirit each time. As he answered in each instance, "It is written," and he gave a scriptural answer, as was brought out earlier in the convention. The word of God in Jesus' mouth was his defense, and that's all he needed. And so too with us, as we are in the increasing evil in the world, as it increases as the days go by, we need to have a "it is written" before our minds and hearts. Paul continues in Ephesians 6:18, saying, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul tells us how we are to take the sword of the Spirit by watching and praying. And so we find prayer is another part of the armor of God to help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And when we have our sins and shortcomings, to help pull ourselves up, and that was brought out as well earlier in the convention. There are several excellent study references on the armor of God, and we hope you're encouraged to take advantage of these. The first is found in the sixth volume, and Brother Russell's comments and suggestions, as was mentioned in the chapter 15, The Foes and Besetments of the New Creation. It starts on page 657 and runs for a few pages. There are also numerous reprint articles, including reprint 4042, and 2274. The Dawn magazine had a five-part miniseries on the armor of God, and it began in October of 93, and it finished on March of 94. There was 1 month skipped, November. And of course, most of us would have the sixth volume as a reference, and many of us have, or we know someone who has the reprints as a study reference. But some of us may have not have had the opportunity of having those read the five-part miniseries in the Dawn from October of 93 to March of 94. And so we have some copies of that study outline for those who maybe don't have that at home. And so we hope you take a copy home and that you've been encouraged enough to study this further and to think and meditate on it. In summary, the Apostle Paul knew very well the words of the prophet Isaiah. Almost all the expressions he uses to describe this armor of God are found there. How well do we know the words of Isaiah? Acquiring knowledge of the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures, it's like finding the armor of God. But Paul said, put on the armor of God. Believe and apply personally God's promises in the Scriptures. Each piece of the armor of God has a particular purpose. Loins girt about with truth, a tightened belt signifying readiness for service and consecration to the Lord. Putting on a breastplate of righteousness, protection through faith in Christ as our ransom, striving to follow in Jesus' footsteps to help protect our heart condition. Having feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sandals of peace, the peace of God that we are to strive to have with all with whom we come into contact with, and proclaiming the gospel. Taking a shield of faith against the fiery darts of the adversary, the way we are to overcome the world through faith in God's promises. That's our Nike. That's our means to success. Accepting the helmet of salvation, understanding an intellectual understanding and appreciation of God's plans and His time features and His plans. Taking the sword of the Spirit, God's word in our mouth, and prayer to help us assist in putting on this entire armor of God. And so as Paul wrote to the brethren at Ephesus and to us today, we need the whole armor of God to be able to withstand the growing evil in the days in which we live. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And as Paul says, let us put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6, verse 10 and 11. Many blessings which you have given to us
is that those who love much will serve much. As one in a parable here gained 10 pounds, so were noble characters as the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, and others that sacrificed themselves over and over again. These and such as these who had greatly spent themselves zealously in the service of the Lord, are to have the highest rewards, as we read in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the 41st verse, that one star differed from another star in glory. Now another servant reported that he gained 5 pounds, and he likewise received the master's well done. However, the reward was less. And then came another servant who didn't gain anything. And he said, I was afraid that I would lose what you gave me. And so I hid it in a napkin. This man represents the great company. There's no call to the great company. There's only one call. The one call to be sons of God. And it's only by the mercy of God that he has made provisions for this great company. This man, he did not return an increase, nor did he live up to the responsibilities and privileges of self-sacrifice. He should have lived for the master, as the other two groups did. In consecration, their commitment to the Lord was all to thee, as we sang in hymn 277. Take my life, and may it be, Lord, acceptable to thee. Well, you know, there's more than just living a consecrated life, isn't there? The hymn goes on. The second verse is, take my hands, my feet, my lips, my will, my heart, my silver and my gold. Yes, these must be used in the master's service to receive the crown of life. Take myself, I wish to be ever only all for thee. And may the Lord help us so to be.